Welcome to World Missions Lecture Number 4. We're going to try to get caught up where we left off last week in our studies on world missions. The church at Jerusalem had refused to do God's will, so what God did was cut their supplies off. In five chapters, approximately 8 years were involved in those five chapters, the church at Jerusalem moved from bountifulness to bankruptcy. Before long, God moved the operation of the headquarters of work from Jerusalem to the Antioch church, and the church at Jerusalem somewhat fades into oblivion. What really happened? The one-time great church at Jerusalem, the church had had the opportunity of reaching the world with the gospel, but refused to do so. Now they become the late church at Jerusalem. How many churches do you know of today that has had God's word and knew God's plan, but they refused to carry out the Great Commission, and God has moved out of that church and written Ichabod over it? God took some folks, sent down the road or across town, and started another church that prospers while the old church dies. God help our churches in America that still have the candlestick burning. We need to obey. We need to have great fervency and carry out the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus. I trust it'll never be so that God would remove the candlestick out of our churches and put it in churches in some other country, and then they end up sending missionaries back to the United States because we ignored the Great Commission. The fifth and final thing we're going to look at as we connect this with our notes from last time, see what the Lord did after he got the church out of Jerusalem. Now that's in Acts 13, beginning at verse number 1. I want to read that to you. Now there were in the church, it was in Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, here we have the account of the first church-sent missionaries. You remember the disciples were given that great commission at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But there is not a missionary sent out by the church until Acts 13, from Acts 1:8 to Acts 13, approximately 11 years later. And by the way, when the missionaries were sent out, they were not sent by the church at Jerusalem. They were sent by the church at Antioch. It's also important to notice that the Holy Ghost never spoke to the church after Pentecost, where he prepared the church to carry out the Great Commission. But now, the Holy Ghost speaks to the new church at Antioch, and he gives them an opportunity to do what? Well, to carry out his commission. Thank God they were willing to obey the command, and they sent out Saul and Barnabas. My mind looks forward to an event known as the rapture of the church. After that happens, there will be immediately the judgment seat of Christ. Can you imagine what it'd be like for the people of the church of Jerusalem to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord asked the church at Jerusalem to give a missions report? It wouldn't be very good. There's no record anywhere in the Bible of the church at Jerusalem ever receiving or sending out a mission offering or sending out a missionary. Can you imagine their feelings and their thoughts if the Lord were to ask them what they did with this great commission? Here's a church at Jerusalem that could have had the brightest crown. They could have sent out the first missionaries. They could have reached the known world with the gospel. Instead, they'll have to hang their heads in shame. They'll have to confess that while they were only interested in miracles and money and multitudes for the church, they ignored the Great Commission. And when you ignore the Great Commission, you let the world go to hell without them ever hearing the gospel. But on the other hand, I wonder what it'll be like at the judgment seat of Christ when the Lord asks the church at Antioch for their mission report. Can you just not see them calling to Barnabas and Saul, John, Mark, Silas, Timothy, and others to step forward and bring their fruit? And as the fruit lines up, you and I will fall in line for we who are Christians in America and other European descent are the fruit of the missionary program of the church at Antioch. So Antioch sent out Paul, and on his second missionary journey, he brought the gospel to the continent of Europe. You see, our forefathers heard it, believed it, and were saved by it, and they passed it down from generation to generation until the gospel came to us. And we're saved because the church in Antioch obeyed our Lord's great commission. What kind of Christian are you? There are only two kinds, those like the church at Jerusalem and those like the church at Antioch. The major difference between the two churches is the church at Jerusalem majored on miracles, money, and multitudes. That church at Jerusalem built a huge monstrosity at home, but they forgot missions. They left the rest of the world to go to hell without hearing the gospel. But the church at Antioch majored on three things: missions, missions, and mission. They didn't care a whole lot for the temporal things at home, but they concentrated on the souls of lost men, women, and boys and girls. They were willing to deny themselves of some things so that the lost could hear the gospel. Let me ask you, what's your church doing the Great Commission? What kind of a mission report will you have to give the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ? Will it be like the one given by the church at Jerusalem, or it will be like the will it be like the one given by the church at Antioch? So determined by the grace of God that if you have anything to do with it, your church will not be like the church at Jerusalem, but will be like the church at Antioch, a mission church. Now we want to go to some of the material in the book by Moreau. I'm referring to your textbook, and we're going to look at some of the motifs of missions. That's important because when we talk about a motif, we're talking about a reoccurring pattern or element that reinforces the central guiding theme. And we're talking about here stressing a wholesome picture of the theology of missions. In showing this whole picture of the theology of missions, first motif is the kingdom of God. Now, normally, when we think of the kingdom of God, we think of the end times. When we seek to find out and understand that kingdom, there are several paradoxes that describe it. A paradox is a seeming contradiction, not a contradiction, but a seeming contradiction or a statement that has two parts that seem to mean the opposite of one another. For instance, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, John 18:36. It comes as a free gift, salvation does, but it demands all that we have, Luke 12:30-33. And then also remember, there's a kingdom that's already present, and yet one is coming in the future. The present kingdom is righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, but yet there's a coming millennial kingdom upon the earth where Christ will rule and reign with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So mission and kingdom truths are intertwined. The kingdom is the seat of operations. It's a goal for which we strive. Now, the paradoxes of the kingdom are the paradoxes of missions as well. Mission is successful when God's rules are followed. There are enemies of the kingdom, and by the way, they're not conquered by force. They're conquered by love and concern. So missions, starting small, it's become a large force in the world today. And this kingdom I'm talking about belongs not just to the rich, but to the poor and the persecuted. And in considering the kingdom, the most important consideration is that the kingdom is God's. As far as establishment and timing, it's God. And here's the blessing of it. We Christians are privileged to participate in the process of the kingdom. The kingdom of God as a motif runs through every layer of the foundation of mission focus. So it grows or it increases by evangelistic effort and by church planning as well. So it represents an attitude toward life that puts God first in all that Christians do, enabling them to have personal growth and corporate growth. And finally, it's linked to the acts of justice performed in the name of Christ as first fruits of that everlasting kingdom God's going to establish. Motif number one, the kingdom. Motif number two is Jesus. The Christian faith is not centered on a book or a set of ideals. It's centered on a person unique in the history of the world, one that's so important that most of the world splits its reckoning of time around his coming, B.C. and A.D. Jesus is central not only to the Christian faith, but he's central also to the mission that's integrated into that faith. The one who gave up, relinquished his deity, set it aside, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was willing to become a servant. He was born as a babe, he laid in a feeding trough. He died on behalf of all mankind. One day he's going to come for his own. And he who gave his followers their marching orders, he's established his priorities for the church. He birthed the church through his life, Jesus did, his life, his ministry, and his death. So having established missions through his sacrificial death, Jesus defined all mission-oriented Christians to be witnesses. Where? In their own Jerusalem, and their Judeas, and their Samarias, and even to the very ends of the earth, according to Acts 1:8. There was a Hindu, asked Dr. E. Stanley Jones one time, what is Christianity to offer that our religion has not? And Stanley Jones replied, Jesus Christ. So Christ then is the one to whom Christians turn for understanding missions in his name. Jesus limited himself to a particular people while he engaged in earthly ministry. But really his ultimate concern was for the entire world. And that's clearly seen in what he taught, how he prepared his disciples. For the Bible says, for God so loved the world. The Bible said he's not willing that any should perish. So the Great Commission demonstrates that Jesus' concerns went far beyond the house of Israel. He came for all human beings, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. And what he does is cause his followers to join the harvest work of bringing people into the kingdom of God. We got a lot of harvest work to do. And the kingdom of God, which we keep referring to that, Romans 14:17 said, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's an inner spiritual kingdom that we have in our hearts. Now notice that Jesus permeates all three levels of our mission foundation. It's he who calls people to himself. It's he that commands them to go and make disciples. Another thing to notice, discipleship and growth, individual and corporate, it comes through obeying all that Jesus taught. And we're to embrace all the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So motif number two is Jesus Christ. Motif number three is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost's role in missions is a crucial motif. What is important about it? He's the agent that empowers Christians to do mission work and makes mission workable. He does that. We couldn't do it without him. People could not leave their home country and their families and their friends to go to a foreign country and to minister if it were not for the Holy Ghost. He's that agent that empowers. And then it's the Spirit that convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, according to John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. Third thing the Spirit of God does, he ripens the fields for harvest who do not know Christ. He woos them to commit themselves into his care. He says, come. One of the most important words, the most frequently word used by God in the Bible is come. He wants us to come to him. So he ripens the fields for harvest. And then as he does that, he paves the way for evangelistic fruit by means of his invisible work in the hearts of people around the world. the Spirit of God. Number four, the Spirit guides the church in all truth and in its missionary labors. He guides the church into what's right and what's true. He steers the church away from the fictitious and the false. Fifth thing he does, he works inside the human heart and empowers believers to witness. He not only empowers, he motivates us to witness and give the words to say, to tell the story of Jesus and his love. Then the Spirit also gifts the church for the purpose of growth, both in numbers and in maturity. I believe the church ought to try to grow both areas. Number-wise, nothing wrong with wanting more people to come to church and working toward it. And then in maturity, toward Christ-likeness, both of those things. So the Holy Ghost permeates all three levels of our core theology of mission. What does he do? He convicts those in the world of sin and woos them to come to Christ. Then he empowers the followers of Jesus to witness, and he acts as causes us to act as agents of change in the lives of those that commit themselves to Christ. And then the third thing the Spirit does, and the theology of mission, he prays for Christians with groanings, words too deep to utter. He guides us in making wise decisions about how to be the best as far as being salt as a preservative, being light as giving insight to this world of what a Christian really is. Let's look at motif number four. Motif number four is the church. Now, normally we think of the local church as a group of people gathering together. But you need to remember at the time of the writing of the New Testament, there were no church buildings. Jews who came to Christ, initially they used synagogues as places of worship, and a lot of times they would gather in homes. And one reference in the New Testament talks about the church in thy house. Now, in a lot of those facts, the local churches of that time, they sure did look different than the modern day churches. And some of them looked like their churches looked like a football stadium. And it would be quite different if you go back to the times of the New Testament. They met in synagogues. They met privately in homes. So in light of these facts, you need to remember there is a difference between what the local church looked like in the days of the apostles and what it looks like now. So there's the local church, and then there's another phase of the church we look at, or another factor of the church, and that is that it's a universal church. You have saved believers meeting together in a local assembly on the earth, but there's an invisible church. It's the whole body of believers. It's made up of people saved on the earth and people that are saved that have gone on. That's the church. Part are on the earth and part are in heaven. By the way, every local church is an organism, and it's also organized, or an organization. As an organism, the church has life. The church is communion of believers. By the way, it's the body of Christ. It's the living stones of the temple of God. Good local churches, what do? Well, they preach salvation. They nurture Christians. They need leaders, and they need formal organization to carry out their earthly operation. So the church was long understood to be the exclusive place for God's work and mission. However, although God works through the church, he works where the church does not yet exist. And look at Acts 14, 17. He does work where there's not a local assembly, but he eventually brings a body of believers together. They have officers, they have deacons, they have a pastor, and they're organized. So it has important implication for mission. Then what's the purpose of the church? Well, the church submits to Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And we can see in the terms of three relationships. There's the church's relationship with God. There's the church's relationship with itself. And the church's relationship with the world. So in relation to God, the church is to send forth praise and glory to God. We need to thank him for his merciful dealings with us. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. And then we're to make his wisdom known, even in heavenly realms. We're to make it known here on the earth. There are two components of the church's relationship to itself. First is edification. God gifts and appoints and anoints people in the church. Now, what are the leaders to do? Well, they're to lead the church in its responsibilities. To do what? Build up the saints. Not only build them up, but to help equip them for service. Some people have the idea that the pastor is to do all the visiting and all the work of the church. Well, that's kind of a misnomer. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, the pastor is to train the people that they might do the work of the ministry. He's to work and they're to work. It's not all the pastor's responsibility. And then the third thing is that the church is to care for its own in need. And we do that at our church. If some of our people are in need and we know about it, they're doing everything due to help themselves, then we try to help them. Notice the second part of this, and that second part that we're going to consider is purification. The church is to let Jesus cleanse it to be a spotless bride. We're to be cleansed morally. We're to be clean doctrinally. Don't accept false doctrine. It'll defile. And then in relation to the world, the church is calling the people of the world to repentance. We're proclaiming righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. We're bought with Christ's blood. So that makes us the agent that God has chosen to call the world to repentance and to call them to turn to Christ. We send people out into the world to preach the gospel through the local church. That's in Acts chapter 13. And at the same time, the church is to live as a sign of the reality of the kingdom. We're to be salt, which is a preservative and gives flavor, and we're to be light in a dark world. How are we going to dispel the darkness? We'll shine brightly and be a light in this world. Let's look at motif number five. That's shalom. That Hebrew term, shalom, speaks of peace. It's the word for peace in the Hebrew language. So it's not just given in the sense of personal peace, but also a community peace or community wholeness. So shalom is concerned with the spiritual salvation, the physical healing, the psychological wholeness, and the social justice and freedom from war. So ultimately, this sense of peace is reflected not so much in the circumstances around us as it is in our ability to face them. We face them knowing that even in the valley of the shadow of death, God's walking with us. And when it's necessary, God will carry us. I love Micah 6:8 that says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." The idea reflects more that Christian lives have meaning and purpose than that they simply live peacefully, although that does include living peacefully as well. So to understand missions best, we need to see the reality of kingdom conflict. I'm talking about conflict between the Lord Jesus, the Holy Christ, and Satan, the all personification of evil. How is it that conflict is seen in Jesus' life? Well, he resists Satan's temptation. There's conflict in that, Matthew chapter 4. Then he drives out demons, also in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Conflict between Christ and demons, holiness and unrighteousness. And then notice a third thing. When he teaches that the kingdom is among us, he makes clear that there's conflict between the kingdom of God and the rule and the domain and the kingdom of Satan. So when he proclaims that he's come to earth to set the captives free, Shalom comes into play in that. We've been set free. We're called to participate in the kingdom conflict of setting others free by calling them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In spiritual warfare, we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In other words, we're to display kingdom ethics. That is, ethics that are built on God's sovereignty, God's rule, and God's reign over our lives. And as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, as we take up our crosses and follow him daily, we display kingdom ethics. In other words, we're to live exemplary lives so that others will see those kingdom ethics. And as a result, that they won't praise us, they'll praise God. They're to expose Satan's kingdom of darkness. How? By proclaiming the kingdom of God, the gospel of God, and the light of God's word so the world can see God living through them. That's what we ought to want for our lives. As salt, we're to be preservers of the society in which we live. Well, how do we do that? We manifest God's sovereignty to the world around us. It is important and significant that we need to live our lives by God's rules rather than those of people. What are some of God's rules? Well, it includes Matthew 5, turning the other cheek. That's hard to do unless God helps us and God enables us, but it can be done if he lives in us. Another one of God's rules, loving our enemies. Matthew chapter 5. Loving enemies? Jesus did. He loved people that hung him on the cross. He loved those that mocked him and scorned him. He loves the whole world. So we're taught to love our enemies. Then we're taught to forgive others as Christ forgave us. How can we expect the Lord to forgive us if we're not willing to forgive others? That's over in Matthew 6, also in Matthew chapter 18. Then another one of God's rules is teaching others how to forgive as well. We need to learn to forgive. And then we need to encourage others to forgive those that they feel like has wronged them. Those are some of God's rules. Let's look at motif number 6. And that involves the return of Jesus Christ. When we talk about that, we're into what we call eschatology, the study of the future events that relate to Christ's coming and also the end of history as we know it. And that ought to have a deep impact on missionary theology and practice. We shouldn't bother to fix social structure. While people around us are going to hell, the world's only going to get worse before Christ returns. And we're to win the lost. We're to give the story of the gospel. So as with the other motifs, eschatology relates to each of the three levels of core mission thought. First, evangelism is God's response to the fact that people apart from Christ are destined to spend eternity, I mean forever, separated from God in hell. We need to take seriously God's concern for mankind and as well the predicament of the people separated from Christ. Secondly, the certainty of Christ's return provides believers with hope. It enables us to persevere, to keep on going in our own personal growth as followers of Jesus Christ. It does a third thing. It spurs the church on. It provides security, knowing that Jesus is coming and knowing that we're the bride of Christ. And there's a celebration awaiting in the sky when we're there with our risen Lord, with the bridegroom. Fourth thing it does, it motivates Christians to expose the world's darkness. You see, the agony of those who enter into a crisis eternity moves Christians. It did Paul and ought to move us to respond to Jesus' call and be ministers of reconciliation and ask people to be reconciled to God. Thirdly, the coming of Christ motivates Christians to be preservers in a lost world. So if we summarized all this, the commission or the mission of the church centers in the terms of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Luke 24, 47, Mark 16, 15, John 20, 21, and Acts 1, 8. And there's the priestly purpose of the church in the world. Revelation 1:6 says we're priests of God. So the mission of the members of the body of Christ is mediatorial in nature. Mediators serve with one overall purpose, to reconcile two parties that are estranged or apart. There are three phases in exercising a mediatorial role. The first is bearing witness that reconciliation is possible. People have to realize, first of all, that it is possible to be reconciled to God. The second phase is building up those that have entered God's kingdom through discipleship and enfolding them in a local church or local body of believers. It's in that local body where people are nurtured, they're strengthened, they're encouraged. In fact, it's the sending station from which the missionaries are sent out into the harvest field to continue with that first phase of the mission task. The third phase is that of living lives that shine in dark places. I tell you, this old world's dark as far as spirituality, but we're to act as preservatives in the world to bring about healing, healing of hearts, healing of mind, healing of souls, and healing of bodies. We're as preservatives. A lot of people, you know, when they put things up, and they can, they put some things in as preservative. One thing that helps someone is salt. And we're to be salt in this world. Let's kind of wrap things up because our time's about gone. The mission of the church is that it be used by God for four main purposes. Let me clearly get these across to you. Number one, to witness to the people about the reconciliation offered in Christ. Men can become right with God, although they're born wrong with God. Secondly, the mission of the church is to invite people to worship the Creator by leading them to Christ. They're not interested in worship unless they come to Christ. And when they realize the Lord saved them, they're ready to worship. Third mission of the church is to incorporate those led to Christ into a local church body. Not into just any church, but into a good old-fashioned Bible-preaching church that has some standard about it and some dignity about it. They need to be in that kind of church. And then the fourth mission of the church is to teach those that come in. They're reconciled to God, and then we teach them to obey Christ as they go out into the world, to be salt and to be light in the world. So evangelism is given a priority in the mission of the church. Missions that do not include evangelism, you're missing the very core of the whole matter. Missions that does not include bringing believers into a local body, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded to be salt and light, that's a curtailed mission. That's a mission off track. God's desire, and I'm going to close with this thought, God's desire is that Christians not separate these elements of mission, all of the mission. We're not to separate them. We're not to sever them like Siamese twins. We're to leave them, a motif tied together, and pursue the path of reflecting the glory of God to a world, that's separated from its Creator. God help us as members of the church to realize our place in the mission effort of reaching out at home and reaching out around the world and pointing sinners to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All of us can't go to the mission field, but we can be missionaries at home, and we can support those who have been led of God to go to nations around the world, some third world countries where it's the standard of living is very low compared to ours, but they feel led to go, and our hats ought to be off to them, and we ought to pray for them, and the best we can, we ought to support world missions in prayer and in substance.